We might get some thunders and storms as we think about what took place on that first morning, the first Christian Pentecost. So this is maybe one of the most important events outside of the resurrection in human history that we're looking at today. In fact, in the way that Luke links his two books, Pentecost is a kind of parallel to the resurrection. The pairing of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead now come in power to his church. Everything in world history began to change on this day. Things unseen and unheard of in all of human history until that morning began to transpire, and the entire world has never been the same. And most Christians today have little to no clue about what I'm even talking about. So to appreciate it, we're going to go back to the very beginning and take a little tour through the Old Testament. Classic Protestant and Catholic theology have greatly and rightly emphasized Genesis 3 as the most foundational text for what went wrong with the human race. God had created male and female by, what did he do? He breathed into them by his spirit the breath of life. But then comes the story of the serpent deceiving the woman. Her eating the forbidden fruit, her husband negligently and apathetically watching on, then taking a bite himself, thus plunging the human race and indeed the world itself into the consequences of his original sin. It's at this moment that human death and our sinful condition originates. The promise held out of eternal life was ruined. Our parents died spiritually, and eventually they would die physically, all due to this new presence of sin. That's what we usually focus on, but recently, scholars have begun to put a bit more attention on two more tragic epics that take place in Genesis, which complement each in its own way the problems the human race has found itself in for millennia. The first of these is the flood story. So just a couple chapters after Genesis 3, begins in Genesis 6, 1. This story recounts for us the heavenly sons of God, who, as Jude says, did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. They come down to earth, they take our women, and produce a horrific offspring called Nephilim. It recounts how corrupt all flesh had become due to this event and how violent men had become. The Jewish traditions all lay part of the blame for this at the feet of these watchers who taught us all manner of weapon-making, soothsaying, enchantments, smiting the fetus in the womb, as well as cultural endeavors like beautifying our appearance and writing books and understanding the seasons. And for this transgression, God destroyed all flesh from the face of the earth in one great flood. But there's one more story in the early chapters of Genesis that tells us a little bit more about our present condition. This is the story of the Tower of Babel, a kind of third fall subsequent to the garden and the flood. At Babel, the whole world settled into one place called the Land of Shinar. And they attempt to make a name for themselves by building a mountain tower temple that would reach up to the heavens, that is, to make contact with the gods just like before the flood. But before they could complete their building, God came down and saw what they were doing and confused their tongues, and from there spread out all the nations of the earth, scattered and confused and unable to communicate. And then it's into this that Deuteronomy tells us that for their troubles, not only were they scattered, but since they so desired to contact them, God gave to each of these nations one of these sons of God, albeit a new batch because the original instigators were imprisoned deep below the earth, as Peter tells us. And he had this happen so that these would rule over them. And this ironically initiated a kind of sibling rivalry among these sons of God and these sons of Adam, that would eventually lead to nation rising against nation in ever-escalating attacks, seeking world domination, beginning in Egypt and then Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and Persians and Greece and Rome, and we could go on and on right down to this very day. Heavenly princes and earthly kings conspire together against one another and also against the Lord and his anointed, as Psalm 2 tells us. Now, for a very long time, all mankind was given over to catastrophic spiritual darkness. But one day, out of a family who worshipped other gods in a foreign city called Ur, God called a man named Abram, and he led him to the land he would promise him, where he would covenant with him and change his name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And yet for 2,000 years, it was only one nation that God would deal with in his saving grace, that is Israel, from the changed name of Jacob. All the other nations were left to those miserable fallen angels or to the mercy of Israel, through whom they could alone come to know the living God. Now for hundreds of years, Israel had been in Egypt after a famine drove the children of Jacob there in the days of Joseph. But Egypt had grown cruel and turned God's people into slaves. They cried out for redemption, and God heard their cries. He delivered them from the Pharaoh, and through a series of miracles showed his power over both Egypt's gods and its king. God drowned the Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea while his people crossed over on dry land. He then led them in a pillar of fire and cloud to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he would descend rather than man ascend, like we did at Babel. The text says that there were thunders, which can be translated as voices. And some, like Philo of Alexandria, actually interpreted this as, quote, a voice from out of the midst of the fire, which had flowed from heaven, a most marvelous and awful voice, the flame being endowed with articulate speech in a language familiar to the hearers. God would come to Moses, through whom he would give his law, which he called his covenant. That law included the creation of a house or a tabernacle. When Moses had finished building it, God would descend again upon his house and fill it with his fiery presence as a sign of a covenant being given. That law also included a series of seven annual feasts. One of these seven, the fourth, which is the central feast, the one that stands alone by itself on the calendar, was called Pentecost, or also the Feast of Weeks, or the season of the giving of the law, because it not only celebrated the first fruits of harvest, but Pentecost was actually a festival celebrating God coming to the Sinai temple 50 days after their departure from Egypt. Now, of course, we know that the long, sad history of Israel is that it would never become what God had told it to be, which is a mountain temple to which all the nations would flock, as Isaiah 2 puts it. And so it started to happen that God would whisper through the prophets words of something in the future, something that would come by God's power, something that would come through his name, his only begotten Son, who would inherit all the nations. Now, there's very many of these little whisperings and rumblings through the prophets, but a few are worth noting. Isaiah predicted that the name of the Lord would come in his fury. And in that passage in Isaiah 30, the name is a hymn. The name would descend from his temple, appearing in dense smoke, his tongue like a consuming fire, and the Lord would cause his voice of authority to be heard. Alluding to the Sinai theophany, the appearance of God on that mountain, it also predicts a future coming both in judgment and in mercy to those who will believe. And it says, as a song in the night when a holy feast is kept. Ezekiel would see an army of dry bones being given life by the wind of God. Immediately after the promise of a new covenant, where a new heart and a new spirit would be put within his people. The prophet Joel would see a day when God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, when sons and daughters would prophesy, old men would dream dreams, young men would see visions, even male and female servants, God would pour out his spirit. With wonders in the heavens, everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And Zephaniah would foresee a day when all the gods of the earth would starve, while to Yahweh everyone would bow down, each in his place, all the lands of the nations. Meanwhile, on God's holy mountain, Zephaniah says, at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. These are but a few of the things that we find in type and shadow and prophecy in the Old Testament about our passage today. But I also want us to see that Luke has been predicting this seminal moment in history since he began the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1 anticipates the parallel in Acts 2 when the angel answers Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," with his announcement of the Son of God. Luke 2 did it when it referenced the special house, that is Bethlehem, the house of bread. Today we'll see a house as well. It foreshadowed Simon Peter's speech about all the families of the earth being blessed in Acts 2, when Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit, preached about the little baby Jesus, that he would be a revelation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. And Luke 3 foreshadows Acts 2, when Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And Luke 4 prepares us for it, to hear Peter's sermon as Jesus' ministry opens with a sermon. And I also just want to point out things like at the very end of Luke, when Jesus is offered wine, also has parallels with what we're looking at today. So that's a lot of stuff going on before we ever get to our passage, and it's all so amazing to think about. Now, the passage this week was difficult for me to decide upon. It is the story of the first Christian Pentecost. In one way, when you read it, it makes sense to end it in verse 13, because verse 14 is where Peter stands up, begins to address the crowds who are accusing them of drinking new wine. The ESV has a new heading right there called Peter's Sermon at Pentecost. But in another way, one could argue that his sermon doesn't really begin until verse 22 with the language, "Men of Israel, hear these words." And in fact, it turns out that there is a structure that takes us from the first verse through the 21st verse. And so the benefits of looking at this extended portion of Pentecost are numerous. Let me give you three. We're going to see, by going all the way to verse 21, how it was God's purpose for what had happened that miraculous day as the story weaves back on itself. It will connect us directly to the name of the Old Testament that we've just seen mentioned in several prophecies. And it will give us a center which will reinforce the biblical theology that Luke is drawing upon, which is essentially that this story before us is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. So the story takes place in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place. Now again, we've seen that Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, is the central feast of the Feast of Israel. They had seven main feasts. It was celebrated with the sacrifices and feasting 7 weeks and a day after the first fruits of the grain harvest had been offered. It was one of the three great agricultural festivals held annually to acknowledge God's goodness in the cycle of the seasons and the fruitfulness of the earth. So it's 7 weeks and a day, 50 days. That's what Pentecost means. That extra day makes a fascinating thing to think about in light of all these feast days where on the 1st or the 8th or the 15th or the 50th, God called these Sabbath days throughout the feast laws. And it's just like the resurrection of Jesus, which takes place on the first day of the week. Now, in light of this, the interesting word "arrived" that is used in your ESV can also mean fulfilled. This could be a reference to the annual fulfillment of the 50 days, hence the translation "arrived," or it could be talking about some kind of eschatological fulfillment, the way Jesus' days were fulfilled when he was taken up. Now, given what Peter says in the parallel in verse 21, as we will see, I think this kind of fulfillment eschatologically seems to be in the forefront of Luke's mind. And this is important because it means that what Pentecost looked forward to has been fulfilled. We no longer celebrate feasts of Israel like they did, not only because we have no temple and we can't offer sacrifices, but because these feasts are shadows and types, and we live in the light of Christ. It then says that they are all in one place. So it's kind of natural to ask, well, what was that place? Commentators are almost evenly divided that it was either the upper room, where they had just been in the previous chapter, or they're at the temple. In actuality, we don't probably have to choose, because it could have been that it began in the upper room, and then they quickly went over to the temple, which is just a short walk away. Both settings are instructive, as they have not left Jerusalem, but they were obeying Jesus when he told them to await the coming of the Spirit at the end of Luke's gospel. Now, the temple is especially interesting and important in light of the fact that what is about to take place will be a demonstration of great power, that God is about to raise up a brand new temple using the very same signs he has always used on such occasions throughout the Old Testament. And there's three signs that are given by Luke, so let's look at them. The first one, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now the word wind is the word pneuma, and it's the very same word for spirit in the Greek. And the same actually holds true of the word ruach in Hebrew. And this is not an accident, because just like in Genesis, when the spirit or the wind is hovering over the waters, depends on which translation you're reading there, God is about to make a new creation by the spirit and the wind. Remember in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into Adam the breath of life by his spirit. This same kind of symbolism is used by Ezekiel when he sees a valley of dry bones that are brought to life by the spirit breath of God, and they're made to become a mighty army. And so Ezekiel says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And in the larger context, that's actually promised in the giving of the new covenant. The fact that it filled the entire house where they were sitting is a signal that a new temple is about to be created, because this is what God did at Sinai and at the tabernacle and at the temple of old. So that's the first sign, the wind. Second sign is tongues, verse 3. Divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. Now, we're going to see tongues a lot in this book, but for now, recall that it was one of those things associated with Mount Sinai by the Jews. This is something most of us have never heard, but it's how the Jews told the story. Let's also recall that tongues is a major theme of the Babel story. The first is God coming down to us on a mountain. The second is man going up to the gods on their own man-made ziggurat mountain. The first is God's creating a new people. The second is God scattering the people in judgment. Now, an allusion to Babel is here in another way through the word divided. You ever wonder, what is a divided tongue? So there's a curious tradition that at Mount Sinai, God gave the law, which was divided up into 70 languages. You find this in the Talmud, several places. But from the midst of the fire, there sounded forth a voice which became articulate speech in the language familiar to the hearer. Philo talks about this in his Decalogue. 70 languages, of course, refers to the number of the nations in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, and to the 70 sons of God that were given to them in Deuteronomy 32:8. And in that verse, it says, the Most High divided the nations. That's the exact same word that Luke uses here, divided tongues. And in this way, Luke is continuing the 70 divine council theme that we saw throughout his gospel. But now, the divine council is beginning to shift from heaven to earth, from angels to men. And this is one of the reasons why this whole theology is so important. Because if you can get the divine council theology of heaven, you will understand what God is doing at Pentecost through his church. Now, it further says that these tongues of fire appeared to rest on each one of them. Now, this is very similar to the pillar of fire resting on the tabernacle in the days of the wanderings. The difference is that he's not resting on a structure made of wood and metal. He's resting upon people. It also reminds us of John the Baptist's prediction that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire in Luke 3. And of course, we will see both the word Spirit and baptism appearing in Acts 2. When God rests like this, it's a striking symbol because our God is not one to be trifled with. God is a consuming fire. And as Peter says, and listen to this verse because I'll come back to it. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, this is a profound act symbolizing that God is setting his people apart as holy in the same way that the tabernacle was set apart as holy, but now it's people, not a place. The third sign is that these tongues began to be spoken through those upon whom the tongues rested. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now you should be thinking here about the 120, the 120 that were in the upper room, because there's a lot more people, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, that are there. At least 3,000 of those people were saved. So the 120 are starting to talk in these tongues. Now let's think about two things here. First, notice the language of them being filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, this is the language of the cloud and the fire filling the tabernacle and the temple. God came down and filled it. And when he did this, he set the place apart as holy. Now, importantly, this is not salvific. It is sanctifying, and the means by which Israel could be cleansed from its ongoing sins and ritual impurities. The same is true here. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ. Do you hear that? When someone is saved, they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus in John 3, for example. But this was always the way that it was. People in the Old Testament were also regenerated. They were brought to life by God's Spirit through faith in the God of Israel, the Son of God. Adam being given physical life by the Spirit is a picture of the Spirit's work of salvation. There is no such thing as an unregenerated believer in the Old Testament. It's not possible. Nor was there such a thing as a believer whom God's Spirit did not regenerate. A lot of confusion about this because that's what people think is going on at Pentecost. So that's groundwork you have to know first. Now the filling of the Holy Spirit is different for these disciples and was logically subsequent to their regeneration. We need to ask why this is. And we're going back to Pentecost and we're only looking at these disciples here. We're not asking the question about us right now, just them. Why did this happen? Why was this different from regeneration? It's because God had not yet provided a way where he could dwell within sinful creatures in this sanctifying way without them being destroyed. This was the entire purpose of the priestly tabernacle system. God could fill the tabernacle, and then through the shadowy sacrifices, he could allow them to draw near to his special presence. It had nothing to do with their salvation. That was by faith alone. It had to do with how they were sanctified. But something is now changing for these disciples at this moment. Jesus' blood has now been shed, thus providing once for all forgiveness for their sins, taking care of the problem that began in the garden. Their sins are now totally taken care of. This is what Jesus' death does. There's no more sacrifice needed. Their problem is twofold. The problems caused by the flood and Babel had not yet been taken care of, and they lived both before and after this world-changing event of the crucifixion. So, Pentecost is God's way of powerfully demonstrating that Jesus' death was doing something new. And what was it doing? It is setting the people apart now to be his holy temple through the beginnings of the reversal of the curses brought at the flood and Babel. The temple in the New Testament is not a place, it is a people. The shadow of the Old Testament building has given way to the eschatological reality in the ecclesia, in the assembly church, in us right here, right now. This was the function we saw of the number 120 gathered together in chapter 1. 120, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, is a temple number. These signs are all temple manifestation signs. And what's occurring is that God's promised new covenant is now coming in great power, changing the place of residence of the Spirit from building to people. This is how we are then sanctified in the New Testament, not by going to a temple with an animal sacrifice all the time, but by understanding that God's Spirit now fills us as it did the temple of old. And you and I do not need a Pentecostal experience like they had, because as Peter said, the Spirit now rests on all believers. We take this by faith because God says it is so, and he proved it here at Pentecost. Now let's think about the sign itself. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is a sign. It's a public marker to show the people that indeed something powerful is now occurring. Signs are not needed on a regular basis to prove this. This kind of sign is like the signs of the Exodus. That's why the day of Pentecost only happened one time. This hints at the function of tongues throughout Acts and on, perhaps even into today, but we're going to address that more at an appropriate time. Let's notice what these tongues are here doing. Now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So you have Jews assembling for Pentecost, and they come from all over the world. This will end up being how the gospel first spreads to the nations, is through these people, even before the official missionary journeys are undertaken halfway through Acts. Because these Jews did not stay in Jerusalem. They went back to their homes sometime after the day of Pentecost. And when they went back, they were profoundly changed by what transpired that day. And don't think for a second they weren't telling other people when they went home. But look at what it says next, verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So Luke has chosen a very specific word here for bewildered. It's one that reminds us of the infamous event so many centuries earlier when all the nations were also gathered in one place to build a tower. They all spoke one language, but for their evil efforts, God divided their tongues, remember, and forced them not to understand one another. And the Septuagint uses the same word for bewildered here. They were bewildered and confounded, Genesis 11, 7. And that's why they called it Babel. In fact, there are many common elements with Pentecost and the Babel story, and we can maybe go through some of those in Sunday school a little later. Luke is doing this because he's trying to show us in a very clever way that God is beginning to reverse the curse of Babel. Now, it's not that he's somehow eliminating the nations or ethnic distinctions. Some scholars have failed to grasp what this reversal is actually doing. And what is that? It's the reversal of the curse of Babel. It's a reversal of the darkness brought on by God giving the nations over to the evil sons of God. This is something Paul will draw out very concretely in his sermon at Athens in Acts 17. But we can see how this works as we keep reading even here. Acts 2, verse 7 and 8. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Now notice that these tongues were known languages. They were not tongues of angels, although I had a thought about this. Even that is an interesting idea, given that the angels are the sons of God who were given to the nations at the dispersion of Babel. In other words, tongues of angels that Paul talks about, for example, could very well be the tongues of the nations. Tongues of angels might simply be a way of referring to other known language through the Babel event. So the scene is this. You have all these Galileans who only speak either Aramaic in the dialect of Judea, or maybe are speaking Greek. Likely they're not speaking Hebrew. But we have all these Jews from the surrounding nations who do speak other languages. But as the disciples are talking, every individual hears, not in Aramaic, but in their own language, in their own head. Can you see how that's a reversal of Babel? In that story, everyone spoke one language and the nations were scattered as they all started talking different languages and they couldn't understand each other. But now one person speaks and through one language, the many languages are somehow comprehended. To put a bow on this, the center of the structure is verse 9. And it's a list of as many as 18 different groups, depending on how you count them. You have Parthenians and Medes and Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontusians, a word I made up there, Asians, Phrygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, Libyans, Cyrenians, Romans, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians. Now, what are we to make of this list? Dr. Heiser explains that because Luke is so clearly recalling the Babel story, quote, Genesis 10 provides the context for understanding this list, just as Genesis 11 serves as the necessary background for the symbolic reversal of the confusion of the languages in Acts 2. The nations listed in Genesis 10 represent the known world, the spreading out of humanity that resulted from God's dispersing in Genesis 11. At the time Genesis 10 was written, the known world included Mesopotamia, the lands beyond it to the east, Asia Minor, the Levant, Syria and Canaan, Arabia, Egypt, and North Africa, the areas of Eastern Africa along the coast of the Red Sea, and a few other points around the Mediterranean Sea. Tarshish was the westernmost point of the known world, and it was in Spain. We'll see Tarshish way at the end of Acts, when Luke draws all this to a conclusion. So keep that in mind, because I'm sure you'll remember that for a year or two from now. He continues and he says, while the places named in Acts 2 and the Table of Nations from Genesis are different, the list serves the same purpose, to outline the extent of the known world of their times. In Acts 1, the disciples are commissioned to take the gospel to the whole world. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. In the first century AD, they likely thought of the end of civilization, the furthest extent of Roman rule, as the ends of the earth. And in fact, both lists are similar in another way, in that they list their nations from east to west. Indeed, Luke is signaling to us in many ways that Pentecost is, as F.F. Bruce said, nothing less than a reversal of the curse of Babel. Now we'll see more of this as we go along, including all the way to our last verse today. So after this center, with all of these nations, as Luke's story begins to unfold itself, we're taken back first to everyone hearing them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, verse 11. The number of languages being heard through one voice is astonishing. There's Aramaic, Parthenian, Iranian, Hebrew, Phrygian, Pisidian, Lydian, Carian, Lycan, Celtic, Laconian, Coptic, Latin, Numidian, Greek, Nabataean, and Arabic. Apparently, the communication taking place was not chit-chat or even surprise talk about the tongues, which I find remarkable. No, the disciples began telling everyone about, quote, God's mighty works. The disciples strangely don't seem surprised at all as Peter's sermon moves into its more formal address in verse 22. Luke repeats this phrase, the mighty works of God, so that we will understand it isn't talking about the Red Sea or something like that. Rather, the disciples are talking about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And we'll look much more at that next week. Now again, repeating that they were amazed and astonished from verse 7. Verse 12 says, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that's a great question. And I can't imagine what the people were thinking. Their questions will be answered by Peter, and we will look at it in part today and then the rest next time. But not everyone was as curious. Some had already determined that something else was going on. It says, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So I give you two different quotes here to think about that I think that are worth hearing. The first one is from Calvin on the mocking. He says, hereby it appeareth how monstrous, as well as the sluggishness, as also the ungodliness of men is, when Satan has taken away their mind. If God should openly and visibly descend from heaven, the majesty could scarce more manifestly appear than in this miracle. Whoever has any drop of sound understanding in him must needs be stricken with the only hearing of it. How beastly, then, are those men who see it with their eyes and yet scoff, and going about with their jeers to mock the power of God. But the matter is so. There is nothing so wonderful which those men do not turn to a jest who are touched with no care of God, because they do, even upon set purpose, harden themselves in their ignorance in things most plain. And it is a just punishment of God which he brings upon such pride, to deliver them to Satan, to be driven headlong into blind fury. Wherefore there is no cause why we should marvel that there may be so many at this day so blind in so great light, if they be so deaf when they manifest doctrine is delivered. Yes, if they wantonly refuse salvation when it is offered to them. What a terrible warning. Erasmus is worth hearing on the wine. He says, of course, extreme intoxication is very much like madness, but no madness enables all to understand what you say. Some in the crowd indeed said this in derision, but nothing forbids the truth sometimes being spoken even in jest. They were completely filled with the new wine which the Lord did not want entrusted to old skins. The old wine of the Mosaic law failed at the wedding in the church, and the cold and tasteless sense of the law was changed into new wine through Christ. Whatever is carnal is tasteless and weak. Whatever is spiritual is lively, effective, and appealing to the taste. I think both of those are very interesting and helpful, but Peter has the God-inspired answer of what these things mean. He begins in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now, this will very soon become the first sermon in all of Christian history. Can you imagine that? Verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Actually, sounds very much like Moses at the beginning of Deuteronomy 32 there. He does not speak gibberish, but plain truth in easy to understand words that they heard in their own languages. And he's quite bold about it, unlike his actions during Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Remember those? Peter's a changed man. He says, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour in the day. And the third hour is about 9 a.m. It's always been funny to me that Peter didn't respond like Erasmus did, because that seems so obvious. Of course, drinking wine isn't going to make you hear people in your own tongue. But he doesn't go that route. Peter also doesn't say, we're Christians and we're not permitted to drink alcohol. He responds with a brief mention only of the time of day and that no one gets drunk that early. The real meat gets to the point and addresses the curiosity of those not so hard-headed as to think such a dumb thing as being drunk. He takes us to the Old Testament. We've seen that he could have chosen texts from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Zephaniah, but he chooses still another prophet. It says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he proceeds to quote Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, in nearly the identical Greek, save for a couple of important details. The first is something that has the potential to change everything that you know about eschatology. So what's eschatology? Well, this is simply the study of last things. Here's what Joel says. And it shall come to pass afterward. Here's what Peter says. And in the last days it shall be. Peter interprets afterward to be the last days. And his point that escapes so many Christians is that the last days are right now. Right now. To all those people wondering who look out at the world and rightly wonder whether or not we're in the last days, the answer is, of course we are. But we've been in them since the day of Pentecost. This is simply undeniable given what Peter says. It's a tremendously important interpretation that he gives us from Joel, and you really need to take it to heart. Now, the beginning of these last days, Joel said, would be marked by precisely the signs that they are seeing right now. The signs mark that God is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. This echoes something God did in the days of Moses. 70 elders. This is a story found in Numbers. 70 elders. Well, there's that number yet again. Were appointed to help lead Israel. These men actually went up to the mid-mountain of Sinai and beheld God and ate in Exodus 24. But in Numbers 11, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders." There's the idea of dividing again. And then it says, "As soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it." In that story, a couple of men named Eldad and Medad. How come you never hear twins named Eldad and Medad? These guys are prophesying in the camp, and it makes some jealous, so that Joshua ends up asking Moses to tell them to stop it. But Moses' response is fascinating. He says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." I believe Moses is uttering a prophecy here about Pentecost and may not have even realized it. We actually alluded to this way back in Luke chapter 9 in a story that Luke told us there. Now, it isn't just the 70 now, it's all flesh. 70 is actually a numerical representation of this. This is quite shockingly includes sons and daughters, young men and old men, male servants and female servants, recalling the language of the Ten Commandments. Luke loves to tell us how God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of men. God is no respecter of people. He does not show favoritism. All are welcomed by faith into his new temple, and he generously gives his spirit to all. We might ask here, what does it mean to prophesy? Well, it could be that there was some kind of future telling going on, but it doesn't seem to fit the context. Rather, they're simply telling about the wonders of God. This is called forth-telling, a bold proclamation of the truth of the gospel, like Isaiah, the prophet, might have done. But we'll see later prophecy again in Acts, and we'll deal with that more at a different time. Now notice how Joel and Peter refer to wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Many people read apocalyptic language like this and automatically go to the most outlandish of future interpretations. Many also think that such things can't happen unless they happen in the way that they think that they must happen. This is Revelation kind of language, but Peter says it's being fulfilled now. And that was 2,000 years ago. The signs here are blood and fire and vapor and smoke, the sun being turned dark, the moon turning to blood. How should we interpret this? Michael Horton gives us the simplest answer. This whole series of events is encompassed, according to Peter, in Christ's crucifixion and exaltation to the right hand of God with its continuing effects in the present at Pentecost. Remember when Jesus died, the sky grew dark? The sun and moon were also heavenly bodies, which are somehow related to the gods. God is judging them. How? Through Christ's blood. Through the fire of Pentecost. Through the descent into hell and the descent of the Spirit, changing the divine counsel from the 70 heavenly beings to the symbolic 70, now encompassing his whole church. We now become the divine counsel. We inherit that function. Ever wonder how we can bind and loose and discipline in the church? Ever wonder why Paul says, "Don't you know you will judge angels?" This is how. It's important to keep reading that this is the day of the Lord which comes, the great and magnificent day. This refers to the second coming, but before it comes, Peter says, signs will attend to signal that the new age has dawned. As I. Howard Marshall has said, the intention of the change is to emphasize that the events of Pentecost do belong to the activity of God in the last days, that a new age has arrived. It's not a new age of Aquarius or of the New Agers. It's the new age of Jesus. It's the new covenant. And verse 21, where we'll finish today, is tremendously important for seeing this. It says, Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we've seen the name, that it's actually a hymn in Isaiah. That Isaiah's passage takes place both in judgment and mercy and in God's holy temple. And now the name of Christ has come in human flesh, and his name is Jesus Christ. Anyone who calls upon him will be saved. That's the promise. But there's something more here, and it's related, again, to the reversal of Babel. I'm going to tell you why I didn't stop reading the law at Babel, but I gave you two extra verses dealing with Shem. Anybody sit here and go, why did he do that? Is that a mistake? The Genesis story has this remarkable dual play on the word name. At Babel, they seek to make a name for themselves. But God caused their plans to come to nothing, scattering them over the face of the earth. But there's another storyline, and it's to be read simultaneous to Babel. This is the genealogy of Noah. While the table of nations in Genesis 10 gives us the 70 nations, we end up after Babel getting the genealogy of Shem, the son of Noah. And why does that matter? Because Shem is the Hebrew word for name. And it's through Shem that God will begin to make a name for himself, first through calling Abram, then through saving Israel, and finally by sending the new Israel, Jesus, his only begotten son, who is the name of God. In finishing this literary unit on the name, Luke is bringing us full circle to his whole point of Pentecost. This is about God doing what he promised to do long ago and make Abraham the father of many nations. It's about the promise to Noah that the nations would come to him through the tents of Shem. The darkness of Babel has begun to be eradicated in the light of Christ through the proclamation of his gospel. The sons of God are being judged. The divine council is being transformed from angelic princes to God's children, his people, his church. That's the new covenant. That's what Pentecost did. That's how everything began to be changed on that day, and it still is to this day. Each time God takes someone out of the kingdom of darkness through his gospel and saves them to be children of light. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And then when you've done that, pray with John Donne, the old Anglican cleric and poet, who reflecting on this verse wrote, "O Holy Ghost, whose temple I am but of mud walls and condensed dust, and being sacrilegiously half-wasted with youth's fires of pride and lust, must with new storms be weather-beat, double in my heart thy flame, which let devout sad tears intend, and let, through this glass lantern flesh, do suffer maim, fire, sacrifice, priest, altar, be the same." Let's pray together. Lord, this is such a magnificent story, and to do it justice is very difficult. And there's so much confusion about it out there in your church. And I pray that you would shine the light of truth upon what we have heard as we have gone back to your word in the Old Testament time and again through many prophecies and feast days and the tabernacle and the Babel story and the flood and all of these things to see how they're related to what you were doing at Pentecost. Thank you for that great power of that day and how it really truly did change everything. And as proof, all we need to do is look at one another in this room here in Colorado in 2024, because that never happened before the day of Pentecost. Thank you for sending us your Spirit, and we thank you for him doing what his job is, why you sent him, to teach your church the truth, to lead us into conviction of our sin, and to give us great comfort through the gospel of your only begotten Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.